Turn over to 2 Timothy 3:16. So, let me ask you a question. How many books do you think there are in the world? Some people just obviously have a lot of time on their hands. They figured that out. Google Books Library Project came up with the approximate answer. I don't know how they get this close, but 129,864,880 books in the world. That's individual titles. That's not copies of those titles. Well, what we're looking at today is one book. And my goal is threefold as we look into this. First of all, I want to prove that out of those 130 million books, there is one that stands as unique. By unique, I mean it is different than all the others. It stands head and shoulders amongst them. There is no equal. Secondly, I want to build your confidence in the Word of God that that book you carry is trustworthy, reliable, and accurate. I want you to feel blessed that you have this amazing book that you carry around. Thirdly, to equip you against the thinking that surrounds you, the critics that will tell you it's just another book, just another compilation of man's writings and man's thoughts. So what we're going to see was we're going to see four things. I could have picked many things, but time doesn't allow. I picked these four things that I want to show you how unique the Bible is. It is unique in its inspiration. It is unique in its accuracy. It is unique in its continuity, and it's unique in its survival. The first section, we're going to answer the whole idea, is this really just man's thoughts, man's writings? We're going to look at the Bible as unique in its inspiration. You're at 2 Timothy 3:16, right? Look what it says there. In the ESV, it says this, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." 2 Timothy 3:16 in the New American Standard Bible says, "All scripture is inspired by God." Now, let's define inspiration here. Is this simply saying that the thought of God inspired these men to write some religious thoughts? Like a sunset inspires some to write poems, or like pain inspires some to write a blues song? Something about God moved these men, and they wrote what they were feeling. They wrote their opinions. Well, many say that's exactly what happened. When the Word says the Word of God was inspired, that that's all it means, is that God did inspire these men to write. But when they wrote, because it was men writing, it was their own thoughts, and therefore the Bible, the book they wrote, contains errors, because it's like any other book that's written by humans. But what does it mean, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God? What does that mean? Well, it comes from the Greek word theopneustos, and it literally means exactly that. It means God breathed. God breathed out his words to man, and man wrote them down. What this is not saying is that man became mindless dictation machines, that God put them in a hypnotic state. It's not what the psychics claim to be doing when they do the automatic writing. What they mean is, when they say we do automatic writing, is that they hold a pencil passively and claim the spirits take control of their hand and move their hand to write out messages from the other side. Messages from the spirits. Well, that's a parlor trick at best. At worst, it's demonic. But there are those who claim that that's exactly what happened when men wrote the Bible. God put them into a hypnotic trance, and God moved their hands to write. Kind of an automatic writing. It's not what happened. Inspiration simply means that God revealed to their minds what he wanted them to write, and then so guided them that even though they used their own words, their own writing skills, even though, and especially in the original Greek, you can see their own personalities in each letter. You can see the personality of Paul compared to Peter and John. You can see the beauty of the Greek that Paul used, because Paul was a genius, and you can see how simple the Greek Peter and John used, because they were fishermen. You see all that in the original. We don't get much of that in our translations, but you see it there. And so God inspired men to write. What he did was he moved upon them. He revealed to them what he wanted to write and then so guided them that even though they used their own skills, you see their own personality, everything they wrote was exactly what God wanted them to write. Every thought, every word. Peter put it this way. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says this. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the thoughts of the Bible didn't originate with man, did they? God was the source. All of this truth came from him. And then it says that the Holy Spirit moved upon these men to write those words and superintended them when they did write so that they wrote exactly what God wanted. No mistakes, no errors. That brings us to a couple of words you need to know. What we're doing here is I feel like a lot of times on Sunday, we're almost in a seminary. And what I want to do in your thinking and in this church is I want to restore our Christian vocabulary that's being lost. There's power in words. It's so important that we understand what these words mean, this Christian vocabulary. And there's a couple words here that the theologians use in defining the Bible, describing it, and it's inerrant and infallible. The Bible is inerrant and the Bible is infallible. Now, there's some overlap in the meaning of those two words, but it simply means this. Inerrant means without error. Infallible means the text is not only without error, but is incapable of having error in it. This has always been the understanding of the church about the Scriptures until the liberal theologians infected the church. The Bible is without error because its author is God. Therefore, it's inerrant. Error is impossible in the Bible because its author is perfect in all his ways. Therefore, the Bible is infallible. It is impossible for a perfect God to make mistakes. It is impossible for a perfect God to produce errors. Therefore, it is impossible for the book he authored to contain errors. It's that simple. There are no errors in it. The application then is this book is truth. It is absolutely trustworthy and reliable. This book will never lead you astray because it is authored by God and not by man. If it was man's writings, we couldn't trust it. Well, man makes mistakes. But if God is the author, God never makes a mistake, and therefore everything written in it is trustworthy. This isn't man's best guesses then at how to live life. This is the Creator blessing you with a manual on how to live life and be blessed in your life, how life works. This isn't man's best guesses at what God is like. This is the Creator's self-revelation. When this book teaches us about God, man, salvation, and the future, we can trust it completely, can't we? Well, let's look at the accuracy of the Bible then. That's the second point, and this is necessary because we've got to ask the question, is what we are reading today the same as what the writers wrote? That's important, isn't it? We know they received what they wrote from God because it was inspired. And when they wrote that down, it was without error. That's inerrancy and infallibility. But is what I read today in my Bible the same thing they wrote 2,000 years ago? Well, that's important. Let's look at the Scriptures are unique in their accuracy. The Bible is by far the most accurate of all ancient documents. What we read today is considered to be, now listen to this, 99.5% accurate to what was written by the original writers. 99.5% accurate. What you're reading today is the same as what they wrote. How do we come up with that number? Since we don't have any of those original manuscripts, how do we know that what we read is 99.5% identical to what they wrote? Well, that's the science of evaluating the accuracy of ancient writings. You do that by comparing all the copies that flowed out from those originals. To do this correctly, you need a number of copies to compare. The more, the better. And you want them as close as possible in time to the original. The closer, the better. So in our case, we want a number of copies that are as close as possible to the original writings of the apostles and the prophets. The longer the time span between original and copy, the greater the chance of error. Well, let's look at the scriptures compared to other ancient writings. The scriptures are amazing. Out of all the ancient writings, nothing comes close to what we have available in New Testament documents today. Now, remember this, the more copies you have, and the closer to the original in time, the more accurate your assessment is going to be on how pure those documents are, those copies are, how close they are to the original. The New Testament has 5,600 copies written within 100 years of the original writings. Now, the next closest is Homer's Iliad. It has 643 copies. The closest to the original was 500 years. But even then, they are able to assess that those copies, Homer's Iliad, those copies are 95% accurate to the original. In other words, 95% of the content of those copies are absolutely identical. That consistency indicates a faithfulness to the original. That's how you do it, right? You have, let's say, 500 copies, and you see those 500 copies, and the first paragraph, they're all exactly the same. The second paragraph, they're all exactly the same. And as you go through that, you can assess that these are all identical in all of these places of our copies. Therefore, they are what was written in the original. There's no difference. There is a 5% difference in those 643 copies that indicate errors in the copying. Because of those differences, there's no way that you can look at all of the copies and say, we know what was in the original. And that 5%, we don't know what the original said. But we know from what we see that the 95% is exactly what was in the original. So Scripture has 5,600 copies. The time span is 100 years. Homer's Iliad has 643 copies. The time span between the original and the copy, 500 years. The next ancient writing with the most copies is Sophocles with 193 copies. The span in years from original to copy is 1,400 years. Then we have Aristotle with 49 copies is all. The time span from the earliest copy to original is 1,400 years. Everything else in the ancient writings is less than 20 copies. And the closest time span between original and copy is 750 years. These aren't enough. There's not enough of those copies to even assess the purity of those copies compared to the original. Now back to the New Testament. As they study these 50s, and I know this is a little complicated, but hang with me here. As they study these 5,600 copies of the New Testament, they discover a stunning accuracy. When compared to one another, 5,600, when compared to one another, there is only 0.5% difference in all those copies. 0.5%. In other words, they are considered to be 99.5% accurate to the original writings. What Peter wrote, what Paul wrote, what Luke wrote, Mark, all of the New Testament writers, what you read is 99.5% accurate compared to what they wrote. And that 0.5, now get this, so that could bother them. Well, 0.5% difference, listen, is only around peripheral issues. You have sections like at the end of Mark that says this is not in the earliest manuscripts and it's about handling snakes and drinking poison. It's those kind of issues. And we know exactly where those 0.5% differences are. And you'll see that in your scriptures, won't you? You'll see that in your Bible. There will usually be a little letter there down in the footnotes that says this is not in all the manuscripts. But here's the thing, there is no doctrine affected at all by that 0.5%, none at all. It's all on peripheral issues. And what probably happened was some scribe wrote in a little commentary on the edge of the copy, and eventually it worked its way into the manuscript. But we know exactly where that happened, and it doesn't affect any doctrine at all for the church. So what I'm saying here, through all that, I know that was complicated, but at least get this. You hold in your hands a book that is unlike any other book. It has come through 2,000 years with breathtaking accuracy. The book you read then is the same book the writers wrote. That same inspired truth given by God is what you read in your Bible today. So the God who authored this book has guarded this book. It is the exact truth he wanted you to read. Its truths are sure, its way of salvation is accurate, it is trustworthy and reliable, and I want you to understand that that book you carry is an amazing treasure. Brothers and sisters, fall in love with the scriptures. treasure that book. Don't put it on a shelf and let it remain there. This is such a great gift to you. This is where God comes to us through. God comes to us through the pages of Scripture, through those words. His voice rings from every page. This is His love letter to you. Here is a trustworthy guide to living. And if you neglect it, you lose. Don't neglect it. So the Bible is unique in its inspiration. It's unique in its accuracy. The Bible is unique in its continuity. Now, continuity defined, it means a consistent theme or teaching through the whole. There is no other book like this. This consistency, this unity from Genesis to Revelation is such a strong proof that there was only one author of this book. Many servants, he used many pens, he used many writers, but there is only one author, and that's why you see a consistent thought from Genesis to Revelation, right? Why is the continuity of the Bible so amazing? Listen to this. It was written over a time span of 1,500 years and spanned over 40 generations. It was written by over 40 different authors from every walk of life, kings, peasants, military generals and cupbearers, fishermen, farmers, taxmen, poets, shepherds, scholars, rabbis, and so on. It was written in different places such as palaces, prisons, cities, wilderness, exiled on an island, or engaged in a military campaign. It was written at different times, times of peace, times of war, times of exile, times when Israel was under God's favor, and times when Israel was under God's chastisement. Times when Israel was prosperous are times when she had lost everything. Times when Israel reigned and times when she was under submission to another government. It was written from three different continents and in three different languages. It was written in so many different styles: poetry, song, romance, correspondence, diaries, biography, autobiography, prophecy, historical narrative, law, satire, parable, and allegory. The subject matter contains hundreds of controversial subjects covered in very dogmatic ways. And by a controversial subject, I mean a subject which would create opposing opinions when mentioned or discussed. Yet the Bible authors, or the Bible writers, let me say this, God was the author, the Bible writers spoke on these controversial subjects with harmony and continuity from Genesis to Revelation. F.F. Bruce is one of the foremost authorities on the trustworthiness, the reliability of Scripture. Listen to what he wrote. The Bible at first sight appears to be a collection of literature, mainly Jewish. If we inquire into the circumstances under which the various biblical documents were written, we find that they were written at intervals over a space of nearly 1,400 years. The writers wrote in various lands, from Italy in the west to Mesopotamia and possibly Persia in the east. The writers themselves were a heterogeneous number of people, not only separated from each other by hundreds of years and hundreds of miles, but belonging to the most diverse walks of life. In their ranks, we have kings, herdsmen, soldiers, legislators, fishermen, statesmen, courtiers, priests and prophets, a tent-making rabbi, and a Gentile physician. Not to speak of others of whom we know nothing apart from the writings they have left us. The writings themselves belong to a great variety of literary types. They include history, law, civil, criminal, ethical, ritual, sanitary, religious poetry, didactic treatise, lyric poetry, parable and allegory, biography, personal correspondence, personal memoirs, and diaries, in addition to the distinctively biblical types of prophecy and apocalyptic. Then he says, for all that, the Bible is not simply an anthology, which means just simply a collection of writings. For all that, the Bible is not simply an anthology. There is a unity which binds the whole together. Listen, an anthology is no big deal. We see that all the time, don't we? Compilation of short stories, compilation of thoughts on different subjects. But what sets the Bible apart is the unity between all the writers. The consistency of thought. Those who wrote spanning such a vast amount of time from so many different backgrounds, using so many styles, writing on so many controversial matters, and all agreeing. The only conclusion there can be is there is only one author, only one mind behind it all. That is why there is such consistency over 1,500 years from Genesis to Revelation, God was the author, man was the servant who had the privilege to write what God inspired them to write. Now imagine this, just to make this stronger. Imagine trying this with authors today. Okay, let's just make this real simple. Let's choose 10 authors from the same generation, from the same location, Southern California, all speaking the same language and asked to write on just one controversial subject, not the hundreds in the Bible that all the writers have complete harmony on. Is there any chance those 10 authors would agree? Not a chance, right? Any chance of harmony? Absolutely no chance. I mean, you just get, say, between you and your wife writing on a controversial subject. How much harmony is going to be there? Sometimes not much, right? That's the same house, kind of speaking the same language. But why? Why is there no harmony? Because with 10 writers, you have 10 points of view, 10 authors who are going to see life differently, 10 backgrounds that each writer filters everything they see through, 10 different sets of prejudices. And so there's no chance there would be harmony between those 10. Yet in the Bible, all of these writers, as different as they can be, write in perfect harmony. It's a miracle. It's amazing. Why? Because they weren't the authors. Because when men say that this book is just a compilation of man's thoughts, they are wrong. One author, God, using many men to write. One mindset through the whole of Scripture. And of course, the most important consistent theme is salvation through Christ, right? Where do you see that pop up? Genesis 3, right? The seed of the woman will defeat the serpent on the cross. That's what it's talking about, on the cross. And that theme of the promise of Christ carries through every Old Testament book. All of the Old Testament looks forward to Jesus Christ on the cross, the redemption of man. Then you see in the Gospels, Jesus on the cross, a portrayal of what he did for man. And then the epistles look back upon Christ on the cross and explain what he did for man. There's the consistent theme that runs from Genesis to Revelation. It's Jesus Christ. It is a Jesus Christ saturated book. So the Bible is unique in its inspiration. It's unique in its accuracy. It is unique in its continuity. Those are all miracles of God through this book. This, what a book. What a book. Next one is the Bible is unique in its survival. Unique in its survival over time. Ancient books were copied by hand onto manuscripts that would decay over time, so he had this continuous succession of copies through the years. And all of the ancient books, as those copies were produced, you'd start to pick up error after error after error. But here we have the Bible coming to the New Testament 2,000 years ago, and it comes with such complete accuracy that we can say without a doubt it's 99.5% pure. God gave us his book and then guarded his book, preserving the truth for us. And so that's the first part of the survival of the Bible that is unique over every other written work. Secondly, it's unique in its survival through persecution. There is no book in history that has withstood such a continuous and vicious attack. Man's hatred of this book seems to know no bounds. I mean, do you know any other book that's been hated like the Bible? This book has been subjected to man burning it, banning it, making it illegal to own or print. Try Googling quotes. I was amazed. I started Googling quotes on the Bible, and I could not believe the aggression, the hostility, the hatred that is out there towards this book. And you think, why? Okay, you don't want to believe it. Fine. But why are you so mad? Calm down. I've smuggled Bibles into 4 or 5 different countries because the people there couldn't get them. The government had banned them. And if they were going to own a Bible, it had to be smuggled into them. So the Bible has always been hated, though, hasn't it? I mean, this is nothing new. The aggression in the States, we're starting to see it increase. But the Bible's never been a popular book. Why? Because man does not want God messing with their sin. And the Bible messes with your sin. And so man does not like God's word. Psalm 2, 1 through 6 says this, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Here's what the world says. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Listen, man has never wanted God to enforce his authority over them. They've always said, let us break his chains. And the only way to get away from that, brothers and sisters, in today's age is to so soften the Bible it doesn't offend anybody. That's what we saw last week. Get last week's message. The only way to escape the heat is to compromise. If you teach the Bible and you teach it what it really says, it's going to bring some trouble. But God always has the last say, doesn't he? God always has the last word. God always wins. It goes back, I've got a record here of the Roman Emperor Diocletian in AD 303. He tried to destroy the scriptures. It says, an imperial letter was everywhere promulgated, ordering the razing of the churches to the ground and the destruction by fire of the scriptures, and proclaiming that those who held high positions would lose all civil rights, while those in households, if they persisted in their profession of Christianity, would be deprived of their liberty. That's the world. But God had the final word. Within 25 years, God replaced Diocletian with Constantine. You know what Constantine did? The new emperor ordered 50 copies of the Bible to be prepared at Rome's expense. God always gets the last word, doesn't he? God always wins. Voltaire, the famous French infidel, boasted in the 1700s that Christianity would be dead in 100 years. Voltaire said, Christianity will simply be a mere footnote in history within 100 years. Wrong. Voltaire became a footnote as Christianity and Scripture continued to spread. In an amazing twist of irony, listen to this. This is just God, isn't it? 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society used his press and his house to produce Bibles in. I think God gets, he's out there going, see, see? God always has the last say, and God always wins. Bernard Ram said this, 1,000 times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded. The funeral procession formed, the inscription cut on the tombstone, and committal read. But somehow the corpse never stays put. We could go on and on, but no other book has survived the brutal and relentless attack the Bible has, and it just keeps marching forward. It's unique in its survival through criticism, not only persecution, just general public hating it, but in the criticism. I mean, when I talk about criticism, I talk about called higher criticism. You got the universities now with all their clever little arguments against the Bible and all these men with their supposed credentials that have come, the liberal theologians who, you know, how dare you call yourself a theologian, first of all. But like I said, the liberal theologians that have infected the church and have got all their little clever arguments why the Bible isn't the Word of God. Million-dollar words. You know what? They haven't put a dent in this book. Men who are willing to suppress the truth that God has made plain, and in the end, they make no difference at all. Little men, little minds, huge God. I love the way the great theologian H.L. Hastings put it, illustrating the way the Bible has withstood this attack. He says, infidels for 1,800 years, that's when he wrote it, have been refuting and overthrowing this book, and yet it stands today as solid as a rock. Its circulation increases, and it is more loved and cherished and read today than ever before. Infidels, with all their assaults, make about as much impression on this book as a man with a tack hammer would on the pyramids of Egypt. When the French monarch proposed the persecution of the Christians in his dominion, an old statesman and warrior said to him, Sire, the Church of God is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. So the hammers of infidels have been pecking away at this book for ages, but the hammers are worn out, and the anvil still endures. If this book had not been the book of God, men would have destroyed it long ago. Emperors and popes, kings and priests, princes and rulers have all tried their hand at it. They die and the book still lives. They lose, and the book still wins. Theologian and apologist Bernard Ramm, speaking on how the Bible has come under attack. This is what he says. No other book has been so chopped, knived, sifted, scrutinized, and vilified. What book on philosophy or religion or psychology or Bell's letters of classical or modern times has been subject to such a mass attack as the Bible, with such venom and skepticism, with such thoroughness and erudition, upon every chapter, line, and tenet? And then he just says, the Bible is still loved by millions, read by millions, and studied by millions. In the end, God wins. And unfortunately for many, it will be as they stand before him in judgment. Go over to Revelation 20, verse 11. Here's another book. And for those who want to reject the Bible and reject its truths, God is going to read them another book on the day of judgment. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged. Listen, here it is. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. All I can say is this, with a broken heart, to those who want to reject the truth of God in the scriptures, rethink that. Bow to this book now so you don't have to hear from that other book on the day of judgment, when Almighty God reads out every one of your sins and must judge you for every one of them. In love, God has given you a way of escape, and the only way to escape is to read his word, believe what it says, and bow to its truth. You have a choice. Reject his love, and you choose his justice. Listen, he's given you a love letter. Accept it. Receive it. Submit to it. And you will escape that day. It's the only way. We could continue on with a lot of other areas. Let me just mention a few more unique ways, and this is just in passing. It's unique in its circulation. Over 6 billion Bibles have been printed now. In 1977, Bible societies alone were printing over 200 million Bibles a year. That's 547,945 Bibles every day, 365 days a year, 22,831 Bibles an hour, 365 days a year, 380 Bibles a minute, 365 days a year, and 6.34 Bibles a second, 365 days a year. No other book comes close to the book we read when it comes to circulation. It's unique in its translation. The translation of Scripture started in around 250 BC. By 2014, the Bible, or portions of it, have been translated into 2,650 languages. This covers 90% of the world's population. No other book has ever been translated like the Bible. It's unique in its teachings. No other book would have the nerve. And this is where we're going to go. This is, to me, this proves the Bible is the Word of God with no doubt. We are going to go into prophecy. Listen, no other book, and please listen to this, no other book would have the nerve to teach like the Bible has taught, to write in it what the Bible has written in it, which tests itself. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen years down the road. And if they don't happen, God says in Deuteronomy, puts himself under his own test. If they don't happen, then I'm a false prophet. What other book would have the nerve to do that? Only the book of God, who is omniscient, who knows exactly what's going to happen 10 years, 20 years, 100 years, 1,000 years down the road. And so next week, we're going to get into that. And to me, there is no greater proof than that. And listen, we'll get, I think the week after that, we'll probably do 2 weeks on it. Week after that, we'll look at the nation of Israel. To say this is not the book of God, you have to get rid of the nation of Israel and all of the prophecies that have been fulfilled for that nation. I love the Bible. What a book. What a privilege to carry this around and be able to read it daily. God's word to us. It's unique in its history. There is no other book like it for accurate ancient history. I mean, when you read the writers, they just the historians, they say the Jews were unlike anybody else when it came to being accurate in recording the history of what was happening around them. It's unique in its influence on surrounding literature. Listen to this, and we'll close with this. Cleland B. McAfee writes in The Greatest English Classic, "If every Bible in any considerable city were destroyed, the book could be restored in all its essential parts from the quotations on the shelves of the city public library." Isn't that amazing? They destroy our Bible, we could go into the library and start pulling out books that quote from the Bible. We could restore the Bible. How unique is that? There is no other book that has had such an influence on literature. Book stands head and shoulders above any other piece of literature, doesn't it? So all I can say to you is treasure it. If your Bible has been sitting on a shelf gathering dust, get it off. Take it down. Get our daily reading. Start reading that. Again, I'll just say there's a beautiful pace to go through the Bible. Grab that. And then all I've got to say is this. Submit to it. If we're proving that the Bible is the Word of God, well then, dare we not submit to it? Almighty God's Word to us? We must. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your Word. I thank you so much that there is so much proof that it is your Word, that it is a divine book. Lord, I thank you that we don't have to just take a leap of faith and just trust that it is. We know that it is from the evidence. And Father, I've just covered just a little bit of it this morning. So Father, I pray that we would value what you've given us in your Word, that we would treasure it, that we would submit to it. I thank you that you've given us this incredible manual for life that is trustworthy and sure and reliable, that always works when we follow it. So Father, we come to you, surrender afresh to your love. In Jesus' name, amen.